I'd like to ask you a question as we get started this morning. Do you think that when we read something in the Bible that was addressed to the people of God that we ought to just do it? I asked that question on purpose because I was thinking about going back to the Gospel of John this morning, but I decided that since we'd already had 3 weeks away from it, it wouldn't hurt to be away one more week. We're going to talk about giving thanks today. As Thanksgiving Day, which has been marked by our culture, it was decreed, I believe, by the politicians of older times in our country, and they established this day of gratitude in November. And so whether we like it or not, we're confronted with this issue of giving thanks, at least annually, if not every day. So I decided to give in to the issue of preaching a topical sermon on Thanksgiving. I don't typically do specials. It's a whole lot easier just to teach the next verse, whatever it is. Trying to come up with something topical is a little bit more difficult. But I want us to think about the issue of heart gratitude. In my scattered thoughts about giving thanks, I stumbled over one of them. I wondered if there were any references in the book of Job to the giving of thanks. You've all heard of Job. And so to put that thought into a context, I wanted to remind you this, as we start out, of something that Ezekiel said in chapter 14 in his book. I'm just going to read you a few verses that come out of Ezekiel 14, starting in verse 13. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, were in the midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in their midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood upon it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now that sounds kind of gruesome, but the days in which Ezekiel lived were gruesome days. But the reason that I wrote that is that of all of the people in the Bible that God could have said some things about in terms of Ezekiel's appreciation of godly men, he selected Noah, Daniel, and Job for the quality of their righteous living. Now, God and Ezekiel had a host of prominent personalities from which to choose. Before the flood, Enoch was a man who walked with God, and he was consistent so much so that God took him. Just, he was gone. He didn't die. He went up in a chariot. Or, after the flood, Abraham, whom God made the father of all those who believe, gave him the seed promises of everything that has to do with eternal life in Genesis chapter 12. He could have highlighted Moses. You know, of course, Moses had that one little flaw. He got ticked off at the people after 10 times of their rebellion and hit a rock when he should have just spoken to it. And God said, you're not going to go into the land because of that. And what couldn't we say? Elijah? David? But he settled on Noah, Daniel, and Job. And so I want us to think about Job. I want us to think about what James said in James 5:11. He said, "Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Now, don't stumble over that. It says in the text that you have seen the outcome, and that means you have to look after the fact. You can't decide that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful while you're reading Job chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You got to wait till you get down to the end of the book to make your judgment as to whether God was treating Job properly or not. And you know, I've had people go through some pretty difficult times in my ministry life, and I've made the mistake a time or two of saying, you've heard about Job. That's not really a very good thing to say to somebody who's going through it, because they're going to come back with, "Well, I know Job." And all of us understand what that means. None of us would volunteer for what Job had to put up with. Would we? But in the text of James 5, James, was calling upon his readers to give some serious thought about Job. Because when we are in difficult circumstances, we need to ponder the outcomes that are coming, not the present dealings. When people are going through difficult things, their hearts and their minds, their souls are plagued by all kinds of bad stuff. And the last thing they want to be told is that their reactions are not quite what they ought to be. And that's why I ask you the question. You think if we read in the Bible something that it tells us to do, that we ought to do it? How about 1 Thessalonians, when he tells the people that Paul was writing to, he says to them, "In everything give thanks." Or Ephesians chapter 5, "In everything," or "giving thanks always for all things." And I'm going to change the translation of that in a little while, so don't get too bothered by it. But "always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father." Paul, did you mean Job? What do you think? When Job heard the news that his entire financial domain had been destroyed, should he have given thanks? When his sons and his daughters were all killed, and his wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Then when your wife says that to you, it's like a knife to the heart. Should you give thanks? What if God sends three of your best friends along and they end up being tools of the devil, telling them all kinds of malarkey in theological terms? Are you supposed to give thanks? I thought maybe I wouldn't get any answers from you. But I also thought, what would it have been like for Job if he had, for some reason, for some spiritual powerful reason, that he could give heartfelt thanks to God? How would that have changed the record of Job? Do you suppose that when his friends came along and began to accuse him of all kinds of things that they couldn't have proven in court if their life had depended on it, because their theology was what it was, do you suppose if he were able to give thanks that those comments would have bothered him? You know, he probably would have said, "You guys really need to learn some stuff, so why don't you just go on and leave me alone? I'm doing all right. I'm giving thanks to God." I don't think that most of us as believers really understand just how freeing and helpful it is if we can find it in our hearts to be grateful to God. So I decided to pursue this question. What about Job? Are there any references in the book of Job to the giving of thanks? I found one. Job 31:20. But Job 31:20 is not talking about Job or his gratitude. I found out that this one verse in Job about giving thanks didn't have any significant connection to Job's trials, except that it's a statement that Job used to try to exalt himself for his righteousness so that he could argue that he was being treated badly by God. Because that was his lament when he went through all that stuff. His lament was, God, you're not treating me right. I hadn't done anything to deserve this. So why are you doing this to me? And of course, he didn't know that God wasn't doing that to him. It was the devil that was doing that to him. And at the end of the book, God kind of brought Job up a little short. And Job returned to his humility and admitted that he'd been out of line with some of his attitudes. But I want to talk for just a minute or two or three about the issue of Job's attitude and why it was like it was. Yes, he had lost his finances. He had lost his family. He had lost the comfort and consolation from his wife. He had lost his best friends because they turned on him. And part of the reason is because of Job 31, verses 2 and 3. What is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Think about that. This is the theology of the day. It is the portion of God, the Almighty from on high, to bring the unjust to calamity and to bring those who work iniquity to disaster. Now, how are you going to feel if you're Job and that's part of the way you think? Are you going to be able to give thanks? I don't think so. That's an extremely legal way of looking at stuff, and it's also ignorant. Not that I've never thought that, but it's still ignorant, even if Daryl does think like that. But my point is this. If your theology is that God gives blessing to the righteous and he brings disaster and calamity only when you're unjust, then how in the world can you ever give thanks? In the same chapter in verses 19 through 23, Job, on the basis of the theology that calamity is only supposed to happen to the unjust, disaster is only supposed to happen to those who work iniquity. And let me say this about that ignorant statement that I made. All Job had to do was look around. He knew that there were wicked men upon whom no calamity had come. He knew that there were workers of iniquity in his town and in his culture that God had not responded to yet with disaster. In fact, one of the Psalms, and I don't know if it was one of David's or not, I didn't check and I can't trust my memory anymore, but I remember the Psalm that says this: when I considered the wicked and all of their prosperity and all of the good things that were happening in their lives, he said, I almost stumbled until I remembered their end. He went into the temple and he remembered what the end of the wicked is. And then all of a sudden, it didn't matter to him anymore if God hadn't brought that end result into their lives yet. And that's why I said in the beginning, you have to remember that James said, the outcome is. That's the downline thing. The result is. And I really don't know how many people over the centuries of Christendom have gotten some level of hope from the record of Job. According to James, if we look at the outcome, we should be encouraged that God finally does make things right. And he will. And how would you like to be the author of something that thousands and thousands, perhaps millions of believers profit from when they read it? And that was Job. He didn't know that God was going to use the book he wrote for all the next 2,000 years in the life of the church. He didn't have any idea that people who were being bombarded with things that they wouldn't have volunteered for if God had given them the ability to volunteer or not. He didn't know. But this is the outcome. This is the downline stuff. This is the way God works. He allows all kinds of wicked stuff going on. But the outcome of it is what gives us hope and encouragement. And, I think, sponsors some gratitude in here. So, I think we should give thought to the reality that when the first blow hits, it is not God's expectation that He's going to get gratitude from us. When the first blow hits, it hurts too much to think of anything except how much it hurts. And sometimes the first thing out of our mouth instead of gratitude is, God, what in the world are you doing? So I realize that, and I'm not trying to make light of Job's suffering, but I am asking this question. What would have been his experience in his present setting if in his heart there had arisen a gratitude that was rooted in the truth? How do you suppose the book of Job would have been written had that been the case? So, in the issues of our grief when we're faced with difficult things, I think that we probably ought not to be too hard on ourselves when our first thought is not, in everything, give thanks. I would like for that to be the case, but so, I want us to ask the issue another question. If the giving of thanks from the heart is such a difficult thing to do when our troubles get to be bigger in our view than the things that make up our blessings, why did Paul feel it necessary to urge the Thessalonians to give thanks and everything? Did he know something they didn't know? I believe he did. I believe that Paul, who had suffered as much as anybody physically and even emotionally from the things that he was subjected to as a preacher in the ministry of the word in the first century. I mean, he was beaten half to death 3 times, and in fact, he was stoned and probably did die once. He says he went to the third heaven, then he came back. Oh, Lord, why'd you send me back here? He wrote the letter to Galatia, for example. The people there had been so enthusiastic in their embrace of the message of the gospel until after he left. And then he started hearing all this bad news about how they were rejecting the grace of God. And you can't understand Paul's heart and think that didn't bug him deeply. So when Paul told the Thessalonians that the Thessalonians, he was aware, had themselves begun to suffer persecutions and afflictions. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren." Think about that. He is thanking God for the brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. What did he do? He said, we're giving thanks to God for you, even if we're in a stinking prison cell in Philippi. Well, that's not exactly accurate, because the church in Thessalonica hadn't really been doing all this when he was in the jail in Philippi. But he ended up in jail in Rome and some other places. And it didn't affect his attitude. He was still giving thanks for them. And he says, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the middle of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So there's a text that says, yeah, when you're going through it, you're supposed to be giving thanks. He says, we speak proudly of you because we see you doing this. This is amazing. And it is amazing. So in the text of 1 Thessalonians, when he says in chapter 5, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He wasn't saying that they were supposed to think their circumstances were the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning them. We were supposed to think that it was the giving of thanks that was the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning their circumstances. How does that work? Well, we have to take Paul's encouragement to exercise an attitude of gratitude He did that. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, 2:13, 3:9, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, 2:13, chapter 5. So the question then is, does God really expect us in everything to give thanks? Well, I think that the answer to that has to be yes. He gives us a little bit of orientation time so that we can get our head back together after we've been clobbered. I mean, nobody that's just been hit over the head with a baseball bat can think straight for a little while. You have to have a little time to recover from the blow. But when you recover, how are you supposed to give thanks? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul actually tells us. He says in verse 17, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks." And here's the stumble word. The translations in the King James, and I don't care if you're King James only or not, the translation's still wrong. But it says, "always giving thanks," and the King James and the New American Standard and probably several others say, "for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," to God, even the Father. You're supposed to give thanks for all things? No. The word that's translated "things" is it's either neuter in the Greek or it's masculine. Neuter means things. Masculine means people, men, human beings. And in the text, he's dealing with one another, how you're supposed to be responding to one another. And he says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, speaking to one another. Hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and always giving thanks for everyone. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, what's he mean? Give thanks for everyone. Well, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." So, what are we supposed to be giving thanks to God for? Not things, people. And in the context, he's talking about the people that are in the body that you're associating with as a church. And why would you give thanks for everyone that's in the church? Well, because he's using us to help us. You remember he told the Corinthians that the God was the God of all comfort? But he comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we, having been comforted, might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. That verse ever caused you to stumble a little? I mean, if God's the God of all comfort, what's he need me to comfort you for? But his method is, he'll comfort me so I can comfort you when you face what I faced. And I found out that the Lord was capable of meeting me in my need. And he even gave me a heart of gratitude in it. And then I could help you develop a heart of gratitude in your difficulty. That's God's method. And he does that church-wide. That's not just the preacher that's standing up here trying to encourage everybody. And if he doesn't get it done, well, then nobody's encouraged. That's not how it works. It works because we share with one another. In fact, this morning I was a little surprised y'all were so quiet when John came up here. I said, "What's the matter with the church? They're supposed to be out back there talking so loud that they don't even hear you when you say good morning." Anyway, the issue is that we are in every circumstance to give thanks for every personal relationship we have with another believer who's been a help to us in the past. So I think that the issue of the words boils down to this. If we're not involved with other believers, we're cutting ourselves off from the sources of encouragement and strength that we can derive from one another. And we probably will not have an attitude of heart that is thankful. Y'all gave me a good bit more time this morning to preach. I'm just not used to having 45 minutes on Sunday morning. But I want to say this about this giving of thanks, and then I'll be done. The word to give thanks is a word that has been transmogrified. You know that word? You do if you have Hobbes and whatever his name was. Transmogrified. What does that mean? What means to be moved completely into some other? The issue of the word to give thanks was coined when it the word is eucharisteo, not Y-O-U, but E-U in Greek. It means well or abundantly. And charisteo is our word from which we get grace. So eucharisteo means to grace someone abundantly. But when he calls on us to give thanks, he's not calling on us to give to somebody abundant grace. The word moved. It moved in the culture from being graced well to responding to being graced well. And that's where gratitude comes in. You respond to being treated well. Think about it. If you have been graced well, you need to be able to respond to that. And so they just took the word to be grace, to grace well, and turned it into to respond to being graced well. And the key there is grace. What does grace mean? It means that we've been treated better than we deserve. That's how we get to gratitude, when we realize that we're being treated better than we deserve. What if Job's theology had been accurate, that God only sends disaster on the unjust or the ungodly? You think he'd even survive long enough to write that? There's a man on the face of the earth, even Noah and Job and Daniel, as righteous as they were not perfect people. And as a consequence, every one of us has deserved far worse than we've ever gotten. And there's a whole host of people out in the world who are going to get what they've got coming. And they're going to be shocked because they didn't realize what it means to violate the justice of God. So, I have a man that I know whose circumstances are difficult. And he said to me one time, I told the Lord, I don't deserve this. And then I realized that I better tell the Lord, I don't want to experience what I do deserve. Now, if you can take all of the stuff in your life, all of the stuff, good, bad, and indifferent, if you could stack it all up in a stack, and you could divide the stuff you prefer to enjoy and the stuff that you just wouldn't volunteer if you got the opportunity to volunteer. God doesn't ask us for permission for a lot of stuff that happens. But if you could divide the stuff, sure you could give thanks for all this good. In all this good, you could give thanks. And you could especially give thanks for your Christian brothers and sisters. But when you move over into this stuff that you didn't ask for, you didn't volunteer for, this isn't what I signed up for, is one of those complaints. Do you want to get what you deserve? No. Even Job, at the end of the book of Job, had to admit that his attitude had been poor and that he needed to shut his mouth because he hadn't waited for the outcome. He ended up with more children, more wealth, and all of the rest. The point being, as we go into Thanksgiving, we're going to hear people call it Turkey Day, because that's all it means to them, if they like turkey. They're going to feast their eyes on the food for too long and eat too much, and then they're going to sit down in their comfortable chairs and watch football the rest of the day, if they're football fans. And gratitude probably may not even enter their thinking. But as believers in Jesus who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice that has been made for us, you can't even imagine what it cost. So in the days when things look pretty grim, give thanks.